on your ministry faithfully recorded to us in the scriptures, that you will do your work amongst us. Continue to encourage us to be more the people you call us to be. In your name, amen. I read a section from the Jordan Management Consultants, and it reads like this. Dear Sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organisation. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but have arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, such as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. Nice to know. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees, unfortunately, are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We'd recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller, right-hand man and possibly treasurer. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. I read that many, many years ago, actually, and it took me a while to find it on the internet, but I love that sort of description. Because Jesus, as he calls the 12 disciples, they're apostles in the end, which really means sent out ones. It's quite a bunch, isn't it? And I don't think if you look across them, if I was looking to get a team like that together, I wouldn't have chosen them, would you? Commentary I read said, it was a strange group of men our Lord chose to be his disciples. Four of them were fishermen, one a hated tax collector, another a member of a radical and violent political party. Six of them we'd known practically nothing about. All were laymen. There was not a preacher or an expert in the scriptures in the lot. It was with these men that Jesus established his church and disseminated his good news to the ends of the earth. So Jesus sees in them more than management consultants, uneducated fishermen as disciples. That does seem strange, doesn't it? Even if they are faithful. Hated traitors, tax collectors. Who's going to talk to them? Jews probably extorted money. Former zealots, who we call terrorists today. Now, maybe they've repented, and that's certainly the case. We presume they're still not taking up swords. But really, you can't be serious. You choose those kind of people. But Jesus clearly has a different view. The disciples certainly have a lot of growing to do, and we see them make mistakes. We see the gospel presenting in a surprisingly blunt kind of way their faults. And by the way, sometimes people write about the Gospels are written by clearly, you know, it was the disciples trying to just sort of massage a particular story. Well, you wouldn't make it clear that Peter, their leader, turns his back on Jesus in his most, you know, important time. That's not the sort of thing you put into a book if you want to sort of massage the truth of it, is it? But Jesus calls them to himself, he trains them, and then he sends them out, the 12. We read that he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. And I find it interesting in Acts 4 when Peter and John are dragged in front of the Jewish leaders that they are trying to stop them speaking about Jesus, and they're angry about what they're doing. It's a fascinating verse. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realised they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So being with Jesus changed them, as of course it changes us. They're with him, they're learning, they're growing in discipleship, they're observing his power, his love and his teaching. And from that apprenticeship training, they've taken up the same ministry that Jesus had, to preach and have authority to drive out demons. He gives them the authority that he had, and as the sent ones, they go out to do what he wants them to do. And choosing 12 also is no accident. This is a step towards the new Israel. No longer 12 tribes, but a new people of God. No longer geographically or ethnically defined, but in a few years spread throughout the world, his church. Not about you, but I think this encouragement from Jesus, he can mould, grow, shape and change anyone, gives us, as they're described, these ordinary, unschooled people. As I look around you, I see some pretty ordinary kind of people. No offence intended. Ordinary people. Dig myself out of that hole. If Jesus can take a mix of fishermen, public servants, small businessmen, people with temper problems, people beset by doubt, who struggled to believe in him, eventually did, even after his resurrection, still doubted, seriously. At his ascension, some still doubted. But if he can take those people and by the work of his Holy Spirit in them and us now, he can overcome the gates of hell itself with these ordinary, unschooled people. So when you look in the mirror, what do you see? When I wrote that, I thought it's the wrong question, actually. What does Jesus see is the question. He sees you, you understand this, with all your faults, all your fears, all your inadequacies, all your sinfulness, all your worries, all the pressures of life and work and family. He sees what you're like and he knows you better, really, than you know yourself. He knows us better. He sees the inside more than we do. But he also sees a disciple. Not a potential disciple, I might say. If you're a believer in Christ, you are one of his disciples. One that he can do great work in because he's a great God and a great Saviour. An ordinary follower of him who can bring his message of good news to the world like those first ones and whom the gates of hell will not prevail against. So take heart today. If Jesus can turn this rabble of disciples into the most powerful message bringers of his good news, so that there are now billions of Christians, as that message has been passed through the generations, billions of Christians in the world who believe their message about the Son of God, he can work in us. He can work in you. Well, I'll turn now to some of the oppositions that's mentioned in this passage to Jesus and his ministry. There's family opposition, there's demonic opposition, and there's opposition from the religious experts in Jerusalem who've come to check out this unauthorised teacher. And a bit about the family brackets, a discussion about demons and that kind of thing. We'll get to that middle bit in a minute. But let's look first at the family's opposition. We read that when Jesus entered the house and again a crowd gathered, so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, we presume they're in Nazareth, actually. Seems like they come down from Nazareth. But when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. He's lost it. Presumably because he can't even eat, they're worried about, they hear about the fact that he's not looking after himself. He's been overwhelmed with this sort of the need to heal and teach and cast out demons. He's not caring for himself properly. He needs us to come in and do an intervention. And they turn up at the house and they get someone to go in and telling them that they're outside, maybe because they can't get into the place because the crowds are so big. Remember those pictures of those narrow streets in Capernaum we showed a few weeks ago? Tiny little streets and small houses, crowds around. And so someone says to him, they're outside calling, asking for you. And Jesus says something quite startling, actually, but typical of Jesus' way of speaking. He doesn't give the answer you expect. Your family's outside asking for you. Then he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Well, they're the ones outside. What are you asking that question for? Maybe it's like with poor Thomas in the children's talk, getting heckled by the crowd. What are you asking that for? That's a dumb question, you know. Tough working with children, isn't it? Well, then Jesus says, he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, in a Jewish culture where responsibility to parents was paramount and family relationships were highly prized and valued, Jesus' words would have been quite startling, actually, and quite powerful. You probably don't get the force of them quite as much. There are spiritual ties closer than blood ties, Jesus is saying. And that would have been news to those sitting there because family ties, blood ties, trump every other tie, actually. So Jesus does two things here. He lays out both the right authority structure, I guess. God has an authority upon us that trumps or supersedes what our parents might ask us to do. But he also says something about having a special relationship with him. Not a distant relationship with him, but one where we call him our brother. The Son of God is our brother. And hence we can call his father our father. That's unique amongst the religions of the world. And something that we as Christians should prize. Jesus is our brother. I noticed in the song we sang, you know, he's our mate. Some don't like that. In some ways, that's not a bad translation. The closeness is certainly supposed to be expressed. In fact, in some ways, you know, he's as close as a blood brother like that. The other thing, I guess, is for you and I, possibly, maybe our faith sometimes has brought us in conflict with people who don't agree with us, or our family may reject us, or at least some sort of coolness because of our beliefs and what we hold. That can sometimes happen. In other parts of the world, of course, we know becoming a believer does break the bond with family, and in fact you are in danger of being killed because of the dishonour you've brought to your family because of your change of faith. We don't tend to have that problem here in Australia. But remember, as Jesus says this, in the future there will be followers of Jesus not that long after who will be ostracised by family, rejected by their parents, persecuted by the world and killed. So those words of you are my brother or my, you know, you're my sister of Jesus to the people around him, you're like family to me, as they go out and be his disciples, they would resonate for them. I hope it resonates powerfully for us as well. Let's turn now to the particularly challenging part of this passage about what's called the unforgivable sin. And Jesus is accused by the people who come down from Jerusalem to check out his teaching. They're worried about this new unauthorized teacher coming here. And he's accused of being in league with Satan. And Jesus tells a parable or a couple of parables in a few words. I think the parables are clear enough. If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is working against himself. That doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. Clearly, Jesus is the strong man binding up Satan. The other picture he draws, if someone comes in to rob your house, if you're stronger than them, you can grab them, tie them up, and they can't break into your place and take what is yours. Jesus is saying he's actually destroying Satan's work. He is the strong man, stronger than Satan, because he tells the demons to be quiet and they can't speak. He's not helping Satan's work. But then those chilling words follow. Truly, and when Jesus says that, that's a statement to be careful about and listen to. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Cannot be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So it's called, commonly called, the unforgivable sin. Something similar is described in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, no person who's considering following God or is currently following God wants to be guilty of an eternal sin. If it's eternal, you can't be forgiven, and what follows from that is damnation, is only judgment. So this is a serious thing that Jesus says. And someone has said Jesus' words have caused great anxiety in the history of the church. This is because, of course, people are worried that if, say, as a teenager they walked away from the faith or they rejected God as an adult, maybe they said in the midst of grief or hurt or pain, they swore at God, said they never want to have anything to do with him anymore, they don't trust him, they don't believe in him. People worry that having said those things in years gone by, when they're starting to now rethink what it might be to be a follower of God and repent, they think, well, I can't because I told God to get stuffed. But I don't think it's any of those things. So what is it, and could we have committed it? Well, the explanation is here in almost an editorial note. In verse 30 it says, he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. And Jesus makes it clear that the unforgivable sin is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. Blaspheming against him, in a sense, is forgivable. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is not, is deliberately bringing God's character into disrepute. And by attributing the godly work of freeing people from Satan's grasp to Satan himself, the so-called teachers of the law are skirting the edge of being denied entry into the kingdom of God themselves. There's a willfulness to this and a hard-heartedness to this, denying God's power in Christ and a perverse twisting of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' pronouncement is a solemn one, but I think he also does it as a warning. It's actually an act of grace. I think he's actually trying to call those teachers of the law back from the brink. It is a warning, and having been warned, they must stop. Don't continue in that direction. What are the words at the beginning of this gospel? Repent, repent, and believe the good news. He's saying to these sneering and arrogant law keepers, repent and believe the good news. Because I want you to hear this morning that God is in the business of forgiving sin. Jesus comes to offer salvation. Repent and believe the good news is his central core message. And Jesus himself has said, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every blasphemy they utter except for this. I feel it's a bit like, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but just this one you can't. So there's one very small area, but very dangerous area not to go. Do not attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. On the cross, Jesus sees persecutors and torturers and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So there's lots of sin, if I put it that way, that is forgivable. Even rejection of the gospel when it's first heard must be forgivable, as many have done that, including Paul the Apostle himself. He writes about such things in his epistles. And I think the most helpful thing that I've heard said is that someone who fears they may have committed the unforgivable sin is worried about a broken relationship with God, is fearful about their eternal future, is concerned that what they have done or said might be unpardonable, almost certainly hasn't committed the unforgivable sin. So if your conscience is burdened or your heart heavy and you fear rejection because of your past behaviour, your language, your attitude, the answer to that, of course, is come to repentance. And also know that God is ready to forgive. People who have committed the unforgivable sin are likely to be unremorseful, unconcerned, uncaring and dismissive of who Jesus is. So Jesus' warning is real, but remember, he says, people can be forgiven all their sins and every blasphemy they utter. That's his central message. So let me conclude with three suggestions for us as we ponder this passage. Rather than worrying about the unforgivable sin, make sure you keep living a life of repentance. One of the things that I like about our sort of liturgical context is that the Anglican Church is quite good on repentance. Well, at least the liturgy is. We often have in our Sunday by Sunday services some form of words that calls us to keep short accounts with God. That it's a form of words that if we become familiar, we may just rattle it off, and of course that's the danger of any liturgical kind of context. But can I encourage you, you may do it during the week as well, that's helpful, I think, to stop and reflect. But when we have those times of confession in church, I think sometimes we maybe should leave a bit more time there to stop before we actually say those words of confession, to actually bring honestly before the Lord the things that make us squirm, that make us feel uncomfortable, that we know that don't please God, that aren't how he wants us to live. To keep short accounts with God and use the Bible as the mirror and appraiser of your soul. But I remind you that it's not perfection, as someone has said, it's direction that counts. And we are seeking to be disciples who, like those early disciples, grow, make mistakes, and keep growing to be more like Christ until we see him face to face. The second thing, I guess, is to make sure that you seek Christ and his kingdom first. It's clearly what Jesus is saying in that comment about family. Sometimes that may cause conflict with family, although hopefully not. But we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that'll affect the way we use our resources, our time, our money, our thinking, what we fill our minds with and our heads with, how we respond, all those, you know, things that are challenging. But your particular context is your particular place that God wants you to seek the kingdom first in. And that's both personal and your public life as well. And thirdly, make sure you hang around with Jesus, like those early disciples did. We don't have him in front of us, of course, so how do we do that? Well, it clearly is learning from his word, spending time in prayer, making that part of our priority of growing to be more the disciples he wants us to be, prayerfully being led by his spirit, and knowing that as we seek to hang around with Jesus, that his message to us is that he is our brother. He loves us deeply. He died for you, and he wants you to know that love every day of your life. So can I remind you that in seeking to be his disciples, in seeking first his kingdom, in living lives of genuine repentance before him, that we in God's strength, like those early disciples, will be doing his work and keep on spreading his message until we see him again in glory. And he will do that through us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are our brother, that you love us, that you've called us to repentance and faith in you. We thank you that you challenge us to seek first your kingdom, and you know how hard we find that. We ask for continued strength by your Spirit to live those lives as disciples that you call us to live. Help us be truly repentant, aware that we want to keep short accounts with you, and so help us when we stop and consider our lives before you, not that we're overwhelmed by guilt, but that we're led to a genuine reflection on how we have fallen short, but also know that you will encourage us, lift us up to serve you. Thank you for the joy of being one of your disciples, for the privilege that that is to be your ambassador to the world. And continue to strengthen us with confidence of your work in us, looking less at ourselves and more at you. Thank you for being with us and for blessing us in your name. Amen.